Now this morning's reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 16. We'll be starting verses 3 to 10 first. Now this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic, then linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he's to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin and to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen for a lot, the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now we're moving on to verses 15 to 17. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself and his household and the whole community of Israel. Next verse, 20 to 22. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. 29. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you on the 10th day of the 7th month, and you must deny yourself and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you. Because of this day of atonement, you will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the community. There is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year and for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Tony. Okay, let me just get this right way around first, and then we'll pray. Let me pray, and then we'll see what is happening in this. There's lots happening in this passage, but it's a fantastic one to look at. Let me pray first. Lord, we do thank you once again that your word is timeless and is true and faithful, Lord. But Lord, would you show us in the complicated passage that we see here, lots going on, Lord, would you help us to focus on where this all leads to and who this points to? Amen. So, I hope you've all been doing your homework this week. I've spoken to some of you. Some of you have done very well. Some A stars. But, of course, reminding ourselves of school there. I just wonder if any of you have ever had, like, a class detention. Anyone had a class detention? Yeah. It's frustrating, isn't it? Really frustrating. You have a class detention. Someone in your class has done something wrong. And you all pay for it, don't you? Everyone pays for it. You're kept behind or whatever it is. It's quite frustrating. Of course, that happens in other areas, isn't it? This is a Heysel Stadium riot. I think Trevor is up there. I've tried picking him out, but it's a bit tricky. Because all the football fans, all English football fans, suffered because of what happened there. They weren't part of that, but they all suffered. The Italian fans, Juventus fans, didn't get punished at all. So the whole thing was a mess anyway. But the point is, lots of times we suffer because of the mistakes of a few others. And it doesn't always work the other way, does it? Rarely does it work the other way, where we all benefit because of the advantages made by other people. Now, what can we think of as a good example of that? Who's benefited currently where we've all had to really pay for it in various ways? Oh, that's right, it's our friends down the road at Pfizer. Nowhere in history has one medicine made more money. So we've all suffered, and they've benefited for it. We've not really benefited from what they've got out of it. It doesn't seem to work that way. And that's really what the Israelites would be thinking about here. They'd be thinking, surely, is there just a way that someone can do all these rituals and these sacrifices just once, that we could all benefit from that? Is there a way that could happen? Because they're all doing it individually. And this Day of Atonement goes some way to answering that little question for them. This Day of Atonement was one day where the whole community would receive the blessings of this, was a whole mixture of rituals here. And what we're doing now is we're getting to the heart of the book of Leviticus. Many of the books in the Bible and certain passages and sections have what we call this chiastic structure, where it leads to a point in the middle and then sort of mirrors back as it comes down. And where we are now, in the chapter 16, this is the heart of Leviticus. This is where it all comes together. All the different rituals and sacrifices come to this point where it all starts to make sense, where you have this community-led process where the whole community atoned for by the actions of a few priests. And you can see how this book shakes up. And this is like the slide that we did on chapter 1. And what we're beginning to see now is, as Leviticus is this handle of the spear of atonement, Hebrews, which we're going to look into next, over the next, I haven't quite worked out yet whether we're going to go through the whole thing, which will be about 13 weeks. But Hebrews then, pulls us down to a point where it all focuses on Jesus. That's where we're looking at now. And this passage, really, more than anything in the whole Testament, points to Jesus in such a clear way. It gives us the breadth of what Jesus did in his ministry. The full breadth, every aspect of Jesus' saving work, we see in this chapter. And as we go through it, my prayer is that you'll appreciate the full depth of what Jesus has done for you. hopefully in a new light. And if it's not a new light, it will just remind you of exactly what he's done in all the different ways. This truly is one sacrifice for the many. Of course, this is the Day of Atonement, which is what Jesus' death on the cross was. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew for it. It's often referred to, the Day of Atonement. So we're going to look at this. This is once for the many. This is a foreshadow of something that's going to happen that's going to deal with the sins of many. Not everyone, but many. And what we're going to do is we're going to see how each aspect clearly points to Jesus and what he did. Each aspect clearly points to Jesus and what he did. Let's have a look at the priest. The priest is prepared. And what we need now, we need two little priests who are going to spend the entire time up. Come up, girls. You have to pretend to be fairly old wise men, because it's Aaron's son. So, right, let's get... let's have one chair around here so you can sit. Hang on. So you can sit there when it's not your bits. Right then. So, let's see what the priest had to do first. So, you come stand here, girls. So pick up from verse 3. He said, this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. And he is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. There's quite a lot for the priest to do to get prepared. So, as we saw, you're going to bathe yourselves first. Because it's important that you present yourselves with respect to God. Which one? Who's this? Who's this? Is the bigger one. How do you know which one's which? You've got your name on them, haven't you? There you go. That's yours. Okay, so you've bathed yourselves. You now put on your special tunic. Okay. Okay, have a seat. And we'll see what you do next. Okay, let's jump to verse 11. Aaron shall take the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own suffering. For his own offering. So here we go. So the priest has got things to do for himself before he's going to work for the sake of the community. And verse 34, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. So the priests have got to do all this just to get themselves ready, to prepare themselves. And this is going to be a lasting ordinance. So, no matter how effective it is on the day, they know it's going to have to be done again in a year's time, or certainly within 24 hours' time. And that's a bit like gardening, isn't it? A bit like gardening. You do all this work, you find somewhere like this, and you do all that work and get it all beautiful, and then it just grows up again. And then you've got to cut it, and you get it all nice and presented perfectly, and then it grows up again. And then you've got to cut it again. And that's what's happening here. And this is what the Israelites are beginning to understand, is that we do this, and at the time it works, but we know it needs to be done again. This is a lasting ordinance that God says they've got to do. Of course, the priests go through all this preparation, but Jesus didn't. Jesus was the perfect priest. The perfect priest who didn't need to present anything within himself, because he was sin free. And he's the forever priest, which we went through. Remember, it says in Hebrews 7, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. That's a big problem. If you're reliant on the priest to present you to God as holy, if that priest dies, that's a problem. You need a new one. You've got an intermediate period. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely, not temporarily, not like that garden that grows up again, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And on to verse 27. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all. Well, on the contrary, on the minute, he always lives to intercede for them. Always lives to intercede for you. That is what Jesus is doing now. I'll get this back up. Jesus is your high priest now. Right now, Jesus is sitting in heaven, interceding for you. Jesus, right now, is on your team, fighting for you every day. Fighting your cause, presenting you to God every day as one holy and saved. There really could be no better person to have on your team. Can you imagine if you're playing on your team and this guy is working for your cause? This guy called Derek Henry. He's an absolute monster. This is him in high school, by the way. At high school, he was 6'2". If you go out onto the field and you know, well, it doesn't matter who we're playing, because we've got Derek Henry on our team, well, it brings a whole new perspective to how you approach that game, doesn't it? It means the opposition means nothing. What you're going to face in your day means absolutely nothing when you've got Jesus on your team. And there's one cracking bit that comes up. I think it's the next one. Every time you go to work and you think, what sort of battles have I got today to face? You're thinking, well, Jesus is with you. Jesus is not going to win your battles at work, whatever those battles may be. But you know that the battles aren't going to take anything away from you that Jesus has given. Because he is on your team and he's defending you and interceding for you. This is the one. Watch this poor guy come running into him. Oops. That is Jesus, your high priest. When Jesus is on your team, you win. It's as simple as that. He's never going to fail you. So Jesus is the perfect priest forever. Doesn't need to present anything for himself. So next, the priests have prepared themselves. We now need the tent, this tabernacle. This is the place where they met with God's presence. That needs preparing now, as complicated as this gets. Verse 16 and verse 20. Then he should come out to the altar that is before the Lord. So that's verse 18. Verse 16. In this way, this is interesting, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, that's the tent of meeting, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So do you see, just that place where God meets with his people is defiled just by the Israelites being in that area. That's how sinful we are. And verse 20 goes on. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. Okay, right then, little priest, here's our tent of meeting. We need to make this holy. What I want you to do is just sprinkle, get your fingers in there, sprinkle some blood on that. And that's what they're doing. They're ceremonially making that clean. In fact, come around this side, girls, so everyone can see. Let's put one chair this side. There you go. Great. So that's the tent is ready. Okay, sit down, girls. Thank you. You sprinkled enough blood. Let's sit here, Lucy. And of course, we saw this bit last week. This is when Moses met with God, this manifestation of God in the burning bush. Remember, he had to take his sandals off. Just by being there, Moses was defiling that area. But only the high priest, just like Moses was the only one who could see God's presence there, only the high priest could operate inside the special place of the tent of meeting. This is a cut-out section. So most of the work happened outside. We've seen in those satellite pictures that we've been going through the whole Leviticus series. Most of the sacrifice and the sprinkling happened outside. But every now and then they would have to go into the inner part to perform some rituals. And only once a year do they go into the most holy place, through this curtain. This is where the God's seat of grace, that's the covenant, which is called the seat of grace. This is where God would symbolically meet with the high priest, just once a year, just on this day, in order that the priest could be interceding on behalf of the people. Because he'd have to meet with God in order to do that. And that's what's happening in this part here, this part of the whole Day of Atonement. And of course, we're all familiar with a curtain being a dividing line, aren't we? I don't know how many times you've flown. I don't know how many times you've boarded onto the plane. And have you ever stepped left? Has anyone stepped left once you board on the plane? Going for it? No. You did? Trevor's done it. I used to be able to charge my clients for my flights, but one of the problems of being a Christian is that I could never justify charging business class, unfortunately. But it's, we'd all love to do it. Walk on the plane and turn left. But we don't. We sit, most of us sit in kettle class, and there's the curtain in front of us. And you're wondering, how nice is it behind that curtain? And every now and then you get a little glimpse, and you look at the thrones you get to sit on and behind the curtain. And so often in life that's the case, isn't it? There's a curtain that separates us from something really nice on the other side. But look how much work has had to go into this day already. The priests are prepared. The tent of the meeting has been prepared. It's a lot to do. But of course, as we've seen already, Jesus is now the place where we meet God. Jesus is the place where we meet God. Remember, we've seen this verse already. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple he'd spoken of was his body. Remember, when we meet with God, we meet in and with God. We meet in and with him, in Jesus. All the barriers have been removed. There is no tent that divides us from God's presence. When you go to Buckingham Palace, there's some of the more sensitive areas are cordoned off with these ropes. It's the private residence of our monarch. But it's cordoned off, we can't share with that. But that's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus died, you remember this famous couple of verses in Matthew? "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So the temple, Herod's, which was the second temple built in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, had this huge curtain that separated the area from the most holy of holies. Inside, no one could go in that apart from the high priest once a year. One person once a year could go into that and experience God's presence. All the commoners had to stay outside the temple. If you were trained enough, you could go in. But only the high priest, once a year, could go through that. That tour, as Jesus died, that tour, that was Jesus accomplishing that part of his work. As he died, he said, "Look, the barrier between man and God has been torn apart. I am now not only the one who powers through that barrier, I am the barrier, the bridge through." When we read the Bible, and this talks about in Hebrews, which we'll pick up again as we come to it, but it talks about this. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. What he's saying is, Jesus didn't symbolically go through the tabernacle, which was a recreation of Eden, of heaven. Jesus went through the actual holy place in heaven, where the actual barrier stands between us and God. Jesus went through that. That is to say that this barrier is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves. He didn't have to make himself holy in order to do that. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He entered once for all. He's in that holy place, redeeming us, having redeemed us. Jesus is the temple where we meet God, which means that should focus our mind. When we read the Bible, when we sit down and we spend time with God and we soak in and take in his word, next time you do that, I just want you to think that as you're doing that, not only are you doing that with Jesus, you're doing that in Jesus. No matter where you are, maybe you're in your front room, your bedroom, in the car, at the station, whatever, as you're reading that Bible as someone known by God, you're doing it with and in Jesus, in the most holy place. It's not just like any other book that we pick up and take information in. You're actually meeting with God, having an encounter with Jesus as you read his words and take them in. There is no separating barrier now. Jesus has dealt with that, which means that when we do spend time with him, let's cherish it. Let's understand what it means to spend time with him. Okay, next. We have our two goats. Our two goats from the Israelite community. One's a donkey, but don't let that put you off. Two goats. And what we're going to do now, we're going to cast lots. Ames, do you want to throw the dice? Okay, 1 to 3 is this goat. 4 to 6 is this goat / donkey. 3 is this goat. So this is what's happening. What happens, what's really happening there when they're casting lots? Who's actually deciding which goat? So what they're doing, they're casting lots to decide which one of the goats is going to be slaughtered. And one's going to be sent off into the wilderness. When they cast lots, who's making that choice? Exactly. There's no chance. There's no coincidence in God's world. Where are we then? Verse 7 to 10. He's got two goats. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness. Send it into the wilderness. So let's have a look at the first one. So, the goat, one of these goats, dies for the sin. So this is, that's the lot. That was one chosen for the lot. That's the scapegoat. This one is going to die for sin. Do you want to slaughter that one, Lucy? Just, should we get a knife? We've got a knife for the kitchen. Just put them on his side. It was a nice, pain-free death. So here we go. One goat has died. Now remember, so two have been chosen from the community. One goat has just been slaughtered. Remember, the whole community are watching this. The whole Israelite community are watching this. Verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering of the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. So as this goat's been slaughtered, the whole community are watching this. Remember, we went through this. This was week one, wasn't it? And the whole community are thinking, that goat has been slaughtered in my place. Remember, that should have been me. That goat is taking the punishment for my sins. And it's a powerful moment. Look at this bridge in Pittsburgh. This collapsed earlier this year. Do you know, looking at that carnage, not one person died. Not one person died now. But don't you think, if you're on that bus, or if you're on those cars down there, certainly this one flipped, don't you think you would get up, look at that bridge, and you think, I should have died in that. How did I escape that? Only through God's grace have I got away with that. No one died. And that's what they should be doing. That's what the community are doing when they look at this goat, thinking, how have I got away with that? That should have been me. Of course, remember this image of this goat being slaughtered, this is a sign. A sign saying that there's one way to God. It's God's way. And this is a shadow, like this. Not only have we got the sign, one way sign, but we've also got a shadow. It's a shadow of things to come. And this is where the community is starting to realise what's happening here. This is pointing to something bigger. Something we don't understand, but what we do understand is that God has promised to make a way for us to be with him. This is what it's all pointing to. Of course, Jesus was the goat that died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ is the goat that takes away, or that takes the punishment for our sin. And remember, just like the community or the priest would decide which goat got slaughtered, which one was sent away, God chose his son, and not you or me. God said, this punishment, the punishment for your rebellion, needs to be dealt with. But I'm going to choose my son to take that instead of you. My son is going to take that instead of you. Jesus took the punishment that we should be taking for our sins. Jesus died for us. Don't let the magnitude of that ever escape us. It's so easy for that to be lost in familiarity, especially at Easter. In Easter, we rejoice at the fact that Jesus is alive and reigning, and that's fundamental to the gospel. But often we forget the fact that he died for our sins, for the things I've done, for the things that you've done. Just like this goat was slaughtered in front of them. And we look at that cross and we think, I should have been on that cross, not Jesus. Every day we should marvel at that grace. And every day we don't want to go down the route of Catholicism and having ornaments and statues everywhere, but it is worth having something in your house that reminds you that I'm alive today because Jesus died. I'm alive because Jesus died for me. Jesus was the goat that died for our sin. Now we've got the second goat. One goat takes away the sin. Okay, right, girls? And this is a fascinating part. Let's have a look at verse 20. And we'll get the girls to reenact this. Verse 20, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So this is the one, this is the scapegoat, the one has already been slaughtered for the sins. He's to lay both hands, lost one place, he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So this is extraordinary. So, girls, this is what you want to do. You can take it in turns. That's the dead one. This is the live goat. You put your hands, on the goat like on the picture there, and you can confess all the sins of the Israelites. You can just do it quietly. That's it, like that. Well done, Amy. There's a few more sins that got left out. You put them on. There you go. Excellent. So you see what's happening? All the sin is being put, symbolically put into this animal, onto this animal. And then what happens to it? Do you remember? Sent away, that's right. It's gone. Just like that. Sent out into the wilderness, gone for good. Of course, this is where we get the term scapegoat. The translation doesn't go into scapegoat. It's quite a complicated thing. But isn't it a sign of how things are in the world that even our scapegoat has got the wrong definition? How do we use a scapegoat? So someone's done something wrong and someone else pays for it. Someone else gets blamed for it. That's how we use scapegoat. And why is that wrong? Because that means us looking at that situation, or someone else thinking, nothing to do with me. That's the problem. This person got blamed for it. They're the scapegoat. You see how it's been watered down and lost? The scapegoat was sent away for all of us. It's all our problem. All our sin was put on the scapegoat. Not someone else's. Someone else's sin, and someone else took the punishment for it, or took it away. We all did. All our sin sent that goat away. And of course, this poor animal walks away, symbolically out of the camp, away in the wilderness, and gone forever, never to be seen again. And again, here's another shadow, a sign pointing to something bigger. Someday our sins, the people are thinking, someday our sins are going to be taken away from us, banished for good. Of course, Jesus, not only is he the goat that died and was slaughtered, he's the goat that is sent away. He's the scapegoat. All our sin was placed on him, just as it happened in this way. Hebrews 13, verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. That's why he was crucified, outside of Jerusalem, to make the people holy through his own blood. So yes, he fulfilled that part. He was sacrificed outside the city, taken away from out of the camp. But more than that, but you know that, 1 John chapter 3, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. He appeared that he might take away our sins. He's taking them away into the wilderness, banished for good. Banished for good. But how's that possible? How's that work? How can a God who knows everything, how can he forget our sins? How can he pretend they didn't happen? He can't just forget something. Remember this famous verse in Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Let's just see what that means. Girls, we want to work out how far the west is from the east, okay? So that's pretty much north. So I want you to stand here, girls. Okay? You're going to go west. You're going to go east, okay? So back to back. And go. Keep walking. That's it. One's going east, one's going west. Why have you stopped? You stopped because the wall's there, haven't you? But where does the east stop, Amy? Or the west, rather? Where does the west stop? It doesn't. And Lucy, where does the east stop? It doesn't. Okay, come sit down, girls. You see? As far as the east is from the west, it means it's infinitely gone. There is no end. You can't see it. But how is that the case? How is that the case that it's as if our sins cannot be seen? Because God can't forget. He knows everything. Of course, the Bible helps us to understand exactly what's happening. In Isaiah, the first one, Isaiah 43, verse 12. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. So the remember your sins no more is for our benefit. Just help us understand. Doesn't mean God is forgetting them what he's done is blotted them out. This is like in the book of life, when you blot something out, you're taking away that record, that ink has been taken away as if it never existed. That's what he's doing with our sins. And this is why this amazing part in Acts, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Blotted out, wiped out. They're not just forgotten. They're taken away like that scapegoat as if it never existed in the first place. That's what he does with our sins. That's what Jesus achieved for us. Didn't just paper over the cracks or start a new book and the old one's on the shelf and one day we can pick it up and go through everything we've done wrong. Blotted out as if it never happened. Just think about that for a second. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. Maybe as a child, might have even been this morning on the road, some of the worst road rage ever witnessed or something. Or think of the worst thing that you've ever said. Or scarier than that, think of the worst thing that you've ever thought. But Jesus has dealt with that. There is no record of that thought, or that word, or that act of anger. Jesus dealt with it. It's blotted out, gone. Which means we don't need to dwell on that. We don't need to try and remember those things and beat ourselves up. Jesus has dealt with that. He was the scapegoat that has taken our sins away. So we're nearly finished. Well, what did the people do? How did the people respond to this? Well, verse 29. We pick that up. Verse 29. So this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. So this is how the people respond. They were to spend the day pondering what's happened. So this term here, to deny yourself, it doesn't mean what we see people doing now in these days, denying who they are or what sexuality they are, whatever like that. None of that nonsense. The better translation here would be to afflict yourself. Humble yourself. That's what the people are doing here. Humbling and afflicting themselves. All the events of the day and what's happened was the members to focus inner change. These outward signs and rituals were to focus inner change on them. So they were to spend the day resting, not this sort of resting, not having a nice little lounge around, not that type of resting, but a rest where they're thinking about what's happened in the light of God's mercy. What is it about me, the people should be thinking, that means all this needs to happen just for me to meet with my loving Creator? That's what they're thinking. In the light of what God's done. But what do? Well, we ponder as well. But we don't ponder the day or the past. We ponder the future. We look to the future. And what it means to live as people in Christ. We have our own Sabbath rest. And Hebrews talks about that. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, those chosen by God who are trusting in Jesus. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their own works, just as God did from his. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could read that thinking it's akin to winning a lottery and we can all retire tomorrow? But the works it talks of are works of salvation. When we're in God, we can rest from the lifelong battle of trying to make ourselves perfect, of trying to please God, We rest from that because we understand Jesus has done that for us. That's the Sabbath rest it talks about. Can you imagine the difference between the Jews and the Muslims these days? The idea of this rest for the people. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. Jews and Muslims never rest. Every day they're thinking, have I done enough? Have I justified enough to be with God? Can you think of how crippling that is? As people in Christ, we rest. We don't need to try to please God because Jesus has done that for us. And therefore, a life as a Christian is how we respond to that. And that's why we ponder the future. We don't look at the past. We ponder the future. And we deny ourselves and we humble ourselves just like people were doing. But we do that because our old self has gone. Our old self has gone and our new self now sits in Christ. And as we ponder our old identity, we look at our new ones and what it means to be someone in Christ, a new creation. What should my life in the future now look like? My old habits have gone. The old ways I used to think are gone. My old desires are gone. Slowly, not overnight, these things happen. And that's what it means to ponder our future. One of the passages that help us to look through that is Colossians 3. It's a great little passage, this. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. This is how we ponder the future. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And he repeats it again. Set your minds on things above. Not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our sinful nature has gone. We're now hidden. That's hidden in Christ. We're a new creation. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So therefore, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Our old identity and how we used to think and the things we used to do, we should be putting that to death. We jump to verse 9. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Well, that's how we ponder the future. We ponder the future in two ways. In two ways. First way is, we don't beat ourselves up with guilt. We don't beat ourselves up with guilt and put these barriers back between us and God, because Jesus has dealt with that. We don't need to look back on the things that we've done and beat ourselves up. In Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They've been blotted out forever. We don't need to beat ourselves up. If we do find that we're stumbling over the same thing over and over again, instead of beating ourselves up, we just say to God, look, God, I need you to continue to change me into a new creation so I don't stumble on these things. Beating ourselves up puts the onus on us to do that. We can't do that. We just ask God. Being a new creation is not about your ability to change. It's about your ability to accept change from God. So don't beat ourselves up. Your sins are forgiven. The sacrifice that happened once for the many has achieved that. And the second thing to do then, instead of beating yourselves up in guilt, we don't want to go down there. What we want to think about is, what does my life look like as a new creation? Am I living as a new creation? That's what we should be pondering and meditating and thinking about, taking time to stop and think, does my life look like someone who's forgiven in Christ? Does the way I relate to people, does that say to them, I am forgiven in Christ? Do I use God-given wisdom to look at events in the world and understand them in the light of God's grace and God's sovereign control? Do I use God's given wisdom to interpret the information that comes at me, that tells me what things are happening in the world? Or do I just go along with it? Does the music I listen to, or the TV I watch, does that glorify God? Am I spending my pastime with someone who is a new creation? Am I more concerned with serving God tomorrow than I am with my mistakes of yesterday? That's what pondering the future looks like. How can I serve God as a new creation and not beat myself up for the mistakes I've done in the past? Because Jesus is that perfect priest, the place where we meet him. He died for our sins. He took them away so that we can live for him and look forward to a future of perfect happiness. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus has taken them away forever. We are now atoned for, once and for all. Let me pray. Lord, as we look back on this extraordinary Day of Atonement, Lord, that happened every year, it was an incredible spectacle and a huge source of relief and rest for the people, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that as people living this side of history, on the side of the cross, Lord, that we can look at those days' events through the lens of the cross and see how all of that not only pointed to, but was fulfilled in Jesus. And Lord, that one sacrifice has dealt with all of our sin, once for the collective. And Lord, our only response is to not look back on our old selves, but to look forward to the people that you are turning us into through your word, through your spirit, Lord. And Lord, would you give us the strength and the courage to keep doing that, to keep coming to you? Would you keep changing us to be people that not only live for you, but share you as well? Amen. Thank you, little high priests.